1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. It is an honor and a privilege to be able to do this. I never take this sort of thing lightly. It's always a privilege to be able to come and speak in another man's pulpit. I know it's the Lord's, but the Lord chooses a man to be the pastor of the church. I believe that's the case, but it's always an honor and a privilege to be able to do so. 1 Samuel chapter 14 is where we're going to be this evening. I want to thank you for coming back, first of all, because you knew I was going to be speaking, but also, secondly, you know, a lot of churches, the Sunday night service is like the lowest attended service of the week, and this is great. This is really good. I'm excited to see this many people here, and I don't think it's college kids either. It just, they look like they're normal people, which is good. So I can say that because I have two of them, and I'm dropping them both off. My daughter Grace played the piano for me, and Lauren, of course, sang the special here. And I have two more back at home. My son Nathan, he's 16, and then I have a youngest, 11, Celeste. She'll be 12 here in just a few weeks in September. And of course, my wife, Bonnie. And some of you know may know Dr. Rick Flanders. He's an evangelist, Dr. Rick Flanders. He's a well-known speaker and evangelist. That's my wife's dad. And he is he's just having a hard time, struggling a little bit with some issues physically, and so if you remember, pray for him. But it's a privilege to be here. Thank you so much for the opportunity. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Forgive me if I cough a little bit. I'm still having a little effects from the sickness back a couple weeks ago. But 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse number 1 says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men." That's an important number. We'll remember that. Verse number 3. "And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sene. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.' And his armor-bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.' Then said Jonathan, 'Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say, thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us.' And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves.' And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.' And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling." Lord, help us tonight to learn something that will help us from this passage of Scripture. Lord, we are indeed grateful for how you oftentimes show yourself strong on the behalf of your people. Lord, this was one of those experiences. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a good understanding of what it is you're trying to get us to see this evening. Help me as I speak. Would you fill me and use me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's many times in the Old Testament where God's people were confronted with an innumerable amount of people that were an enemy trying to kill them. We have many different examples of that. And someday I'm going to go ahead and do a series. I'm going to do a Sunday school series on that or something, and I just do a study on all those, because it's really interesting to see how many times the Lord delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of impossible odds. This was one of those situations. And it's not a real well-known story, nor is it well-known that there were impossible odds, because you actually have to dig a little bit to find it. But there were really three main characteristics of these sorts of battles that you see in the Old Testament. First of all, you see innumerable enemies. You see, secondly, immeasurable odds. And then thirdly, you see absolute obedience and dependence on Almighty God. That was the reason why they were successful. Well, this story in and of itself, I believe, is quite remarkable. And here, Jonathan goes to the Philistine army and defeats them single-handedly, of course, with his armor bearer. And God brings a great victory in the Israelite camp that day. Well, there's an obvious comparison. We'll give it here as we go. But we too, as people, are in a battle. As believers, we are in a battle every single day. And we are basically fighting to determine whether or not we're going to let the devil win, or we're going to be on God's side and defeat the enemy with his help. And I don't think I have to tell you that the battle is pretty stiff. The battle is pretty impossible right at this moment. We look at our world around us and we have to say, you know what, things are pretty bad. It seems pretty impossible, doesn't it? Well, I'm here to tell you that even though it's impossible, the odds are still in our favor, because nothing is impossible with our God. Amen. There are some basic principles I believe we as believers can learn from the life of Jonathan. Let me just say this too. In order for us to win the battle, we have to be in the battle. You know, the devil's not interested in people who aren't doing anything for him. He's not worried about you. You know who he fights? He fights those people who are actually surrendered to God, who are saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. Those that are abiding in Christ Jesus, those that are filled with the Spirit, they are the people who are the enemy of the devil. And he's the one that he's going to go after. Those people are the one that he's going to attack. So we need to be in submission and surrender to the Lord every single day of our lives so that we can be in the battle. But I want you to see several things here from this passage of Scripture that I think are rather interesting, and let's do a little digging in the passage. First of all, I want you to see this, that Jonathan was faced with a daunting task. He was faced with a daunting task. Now, what do you mean by a daunting task? Well, if you go back to chapter 13, we will see just how daunting this task was. Remember that number in chapter 14, verse number 2, that 600 men that Saul had with him there under that pomegranate tree in Migron. But if you go back to chapter 13, you see that something interesting happens. Saul reigns for 1 year, and then after 2 years, he goes, and with 3,000 men, they cause a bunch of trouble. And they defeat the Philistines. Jonathan was the one who kind of led the charge there. He smote the garrison of the Philistines in verse number 3. Saul blows the trumpet, and the land is excited about that. Well, the Bible tells us in verse 4 that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. The Philistines were mad. They were really upset at what the children of Israel had done. So what did they do? Look at verse number 5. The Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. Now, I want you to think about those numbers for a minute. How many did Saul have? Right here. In chapter 13, he started off the chapter with how many? 3,000, okay? So, the Philistines come, they say, well, you got 3,000. Well, we have 30,000 chariots. We can take care of 3,000 guys, no problem. If that's not enough, we got 6,000 horsemen. They can take care of those 3,000, no trouble. And then on top of that, we're just going to have everybody from the Philistine nation come and fight with us. So sand, people as the sand of the seashore. Here they are coming in multitude to fight against 3,000 guys. Okay? Well, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? That sounds like a pretty hopeless situation. Well, verse number 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in thickets and in rocks and high places and in pits. So what did they do? They stood out there and they said, come and get us. No, they went and hid. They said, I'm not going to fight these guys. Look at all those people. Well, you know, I probably would have done the same thing. But that's what they did. They ran away and they hid. Well, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, and they began to fight with the Philistines too. So not only did they go and hide, but some of them actually went and joined the enemy. We see that actually comes up in chapter 14. Well, that wasn't the worst of it. Saul started off with those 3,000 men, and we see that by chapter 14, verse number 2, that it had dwindled down to 600. And these people had got scared and ran away. Well, it gets even worse than that. Look down at verse number 19 of chapter 13. It says, now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Okay, now let me ask you a question. How many weapons did the children of Israel have? I would say there were probably four. Okay, you had Saul and Jonathan and their armor bearers. That was it. We know Jonathan's armor bearer had one because he slew people as they came after Jonathan. We know that from chapter 14. Four swords against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand of the seashore in multitude. Now, did they have a problem? Yeah, okay. So we go from 3,000 people to 600 men, and no weapons. This sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Did that stop Jonathan? Does this sound like a daunting task? Well, that was a question. Yeah, okay, that sounds pretty daunting, doesn't it? Pretty bad. They were in a pretty desperate situation, and it looked pretty hopeless. Can I just say that really sounds an awful lot like our society today? It sounds and it looks like we are in a really hopeless situation. We look at the people in our country, the wickedness of our nation, and how bad it's getting. It just seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse, and there's nothing we can do as Christians to stem that tide. And oftentimes we look at it, we just throw up our hands and we say, there's nothing we can do. On top of that, not only does it seem like they're just kind of going their own way, they're actually attacking us. I'm not attempting to be political at all in this statement, but if you look at what happened in the Paris Olympics and what they did in the opening ceremonies, that was an absolute abomination. And it was a direct attack against Christianity. It really was. Making fun of something like that. I'm sorry, friends, but to have somebody who is dressed up and in an abominable costume, whatever you want to call it, acting and being what they were, supposedly to portray Jesus Christ, is the utmost in blasphemy. And yet, people didn't think anything of it. It's pretty sad. So we are under attack in great years. In the last years, it seems as though it's just continuing to get worse, increasing hostility, and the devil seems to be gaining more and more power. And his cause is prevailing. Pew Research did a poll here recently, and it says that the amount of Christians that are in the United States of America dropped 12% in just 10 years, from 2009 to 2019. The amount of people, and what did they do? Did they go from Christianity to, say, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Muslim? No, they just became nothing. The amount of people who are unaffiliated or atheists in some way or another, that number rose drastically in relation to those who were Christians and now are not. See, we're losing ground, it seems, as though it's happening on a regular and a rapid basis. It seems as though there are fewer and fewer and fewer Christians to fight battles with us. There are less and less people in our culture. Many reasons, but one in particular, is that people have a lot of strongholds in their life, and those seem to be taking control of them and ruining them and ruling their lives. But you know what's interesting? When you study through the book of Judges, even though there were impossible odds, even though there were tens, hundreds of thousands of people against God's people, God always chose one person to carry on his cause. In the book of Judges, he chose one person to lead the children of Israel against a foe, against an enemy, to throw off the bonds that they had on them and to actually make them free again, free from that idolatry. One person. The book of Judges is evidence of that. You think about Elijah. What did Elijah do with the prophets of Baal? He stood up against them by himself, turned the nation around. Elisha, again, seemingly working alone, all by themselves, and yet God used that lone voice. It's a lone voice in the wilderness, you could say, to do miraculous things. It reminds me of 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I tell you, I take great comfort in that verse, because as we see fewer and fewer Christians to fight battles with, we will still never be outnumbered. Believers we fight alongside today not only are getting fewer and fewer, but they also seem to be defenseless. Some people don't have any idea that they're in a battle. They have no idea what to say when somebody confronts them with something, with a biblical question or something like that. It's as if we are not ready and prepared for a battle. It's amazing how many times when we have vacation Bible school at our church or some other time, an opportunity for people to share the gospel with either kids or a young person, and we have people that just flat out refuse. They don't want to give the gospel. That's not just true in my church. That's true in a lot of churches. And it's as if they're embarrassed or that they don't know how to give the gospel. The Bible tells us we need to be ready to give an answer to any man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We should be ready to be able to give the gospel to people. We should be ready to share our testimony, to tell other people about what Jesus Christ has done for us. We shouldn't be embarrassed about that. We should be absolutely 100% prepared. But we as people, I believe, face a daunting task that is humanly impossible. But secondly, I want you to see this. Jonathan's plan showed some daring tactics. Not only was it a daunting task, but secondly, he had some daring tactics. Look at verse number 6. It says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over to under the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" You know, humanly, we could look at what Jonathan did, and we could describe it in one word: crazy. If you think about it, put it in the vernacular, he was nuts. But Jonathan understood something. He had the Lord on his side. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. But what he did was pretty bold. I would call that daring. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 14, it describes the place in which he was going to go up and meet them. It says in verse number 4, "Between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side." Now, let me just ask you, if it says sharp, does that mean that it was a nice, gentle climb? No, I mean, it was a steep hill. It was sharp. That's what it means. Now, it's even more interesting. It says the name of the one was Bozez, If you look it up, bozez means like glistening. Some people call it white. But the idea is that it was slippery. The other side says sene, which literally means thorny. So which one am I going to pick? Am I going to go up the thorny side or am I going to go up the slippery side? Most people think he went up the slippery side. I don't know. I'm not sure which one. I wasn't there, so I can't tell you for sure. But he picked one of these sharp rocks to climb up. The guy was crazy. That's all I have to say. But it was daring what he did. It was going to be hard enough to do that. But as he was going, he was going to be killing Philistines as he went. And we would look at this and say, crazy. But it was, I think, the ultimate of boldness on Jonathan's part to do what he did, simply because he knew that God was on his side. And this daring plan led to a single-hand slaughter of the Philistines by Jonathan and his armor-bearer, and ultimately led to a victory by the Israelite army, and really decimation of the Philistine army at that time. Well, look at this today. We need Christians who will show some daring in a God-dependent way. Christians need to stop letting the world tell us what to do. And the world does want to tell us what to do. There's no question about that. They're always constantly instructing us how we should live, how we should act. And it's interesting how Christians oftentimes will capitulate, they'll give into the world and start to go with what the world tells us to do, but the world never seems to reciprocate. It's funny how the world never wants to come and do what we want to do. They always want to do what they want to do and us do what they want to do. So it's as if we are basically putting ourselves in a position where our enemy is going to instruct us on what we should do and what we shouldn't do. To be honest with you, Christians aren't hollering about things like we should. We're not standing up to the world and saying, you know, that's wrong. We shouldn't be doing that. That's not okay. Christians, we need to find our voice. We need to stand up for God and say, this isn't okay. And I believe one reason that many Christians are afraid to do that is because we're so much like the world in so many different ways. We're tolerant of certain things. We're tolerant of the wrong kind of music, the wrong kind of dress, the wrong kind of friends, the wrong kind of movies, the wrong kind of viewing, concerts and such. They're a part of our lives. And we're in no position to combat the devil because he's not concerned about us. He said, you're just like they are. Another reason, I think, is that we're just simply not willing to stand up and fight. It's interesting reading through the book of 2 Kings. There's a lot of good kings. One of those in particular, I love Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a faulty end, but he was a man who followed the Lord and did what was right. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 6, it says, "For he clave to the Lord, and he departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth." And then it says this, I love this phrase, "And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not." King of Assyria said, "Hey, you're going to do what I tell you to do." And Hezekiah said, "No, I'm not. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do my own thing." And he didn't say that. He said, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do." Okay? But he rebelled against the king of Assyria. He said, "No, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do." You know, there are times when we as believers need to kindly stand up and say, "No, I'm not going to do that. No, we're not going to act that way. No, we as a church, we're not going there. You want us to do that, we're not going to do that." We need to rebel against the world system. And there's nothing wrong with us asking people not to do something in particular. If somebody's doing something that we believe is wrong, there's nothing wrong with kindly saying, "Hey, would you please not do that? Would you please not say that? Would you please not have me do that?" You know, in essence, what we're doing is rebelling against the world system, and that's a good thing to do. But I do believe we also need to go on the offensive and be daring in a spiritual way. Yes, we need to earnestly contend for the faith, but our words at the same time should be filled with grace. We should be kind in the way that we talk to people, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. Don't come across as a cantankerous Christian. Nobody likes a cantankerous Christian. You know, Jesus Christ, he was daring. What did Jesus Christ do? He saw them selling things in the temple. Did he walk up and say, "Now, guys, you're not really supposed to do that. Can you stop that, please?" No, he went in and he overturned them. He said, "We're not going to do this. You're making my father's house into a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. Get out of here. Leave." Now, do you think Jesus Christ did it with the proper attitude? Yes, he did. Okay. There was no, sorry, I didn't mean to ask a hard question there. Okay. Yeah, of course Jesus Christ did it with the proper attitude because he was Jesus Christ. He couldn't sin. But we as believers need to follow his example. We shouldn't be out there looking for a fight. That's not what I'm talking about. But we shouldn't be afraid to stand up for what is right and do so in a way that is kind, caring, and compassionate. Now, there's times we should walk away. There's times where we should not engage ourselves in a battle. But there are times when we do need to stand up and fight for what's right. And God can reveal to us which time is which. But the point is this: Jonathan and his armor bearer were fighting for a cause that was greater than them. And just as they are fighting for that cause, we will in ourselves find the same situation. So there was a daunting task. There was daring tactics, which thirdly, I want you to see this. Jonathan and his armor bearer were a dedicated team. Look down at verse number 7. Verse number 7, "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. And then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them." And then he goes on with the plan. See, they were willing to go to the battle by themselves, but together. They left the children of Israel and the 600 men who were scared to death without a sword, and they said, "We're going to go and we're going to fight anyway, regardless of what they're going to do. Well, we're going to do this together as a team." And the armor bearer said, "Jonathan, whatever it is you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And we'll do this together." And you know what? They were very successful. As they climbed up, Jonathan would, I don't know, bang the guy on the head or something. He would hit the guy. He would fall down. The armor bearer would kill that guy. Jonathan would do it again. The armor bearer would kill that guy. Jonathan did it again, and he'd kill that guy. About 20 different guys that happened to. The armor bearer came after and slew those guys. What was happening was they were working together as a team. They showed dedication as a team. They were willing to serve the Lord no matter what. You know, we too need to serve the Lord in a dedicated way. We need people who are dedicated to soul winning. We need people who are dedicated to sharing the gospel with people throughout this entire community of Shelby and beyond. We need people who are dedicated to help with Sunday school. We need people who are dedicated to help with worship in every service. We need people who are dedicated to help with their giving, people who are dedicated to help with the missionaries and all their ministries that we have going on in our churches, and this church in particular. We need people that are dedicated with many other activities that are going on in every area of the Lord's work. This church should be one big dedicated team. You know what God calls the church? Calls it a body. How can a body function without all of its parts? It needs everybody. It needs every single person to do their job and do it as a dedicated individual. You know, I am struck with the reckless abandon that Jonathan's armor bearer, the way that he served him. His armor bearer could have said, "You know what, Jonathan, you're on your own, pal. Good luck." But he didn't do that. He could have said, "Jonathan, you're crazy." But he didn't do that. He said, "Whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do." You see, a dedicated individual does not show concern for his life. He shows more concern for the Lord's work being accomplished. The cause of Christ is the most important thing. You see, dedication is the idea of consecration. Consecration happens when somebody yields and says, "My life is not important. God's will is most important. Whatever God wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do." That's a dedicated individual. And God is looking for people who will be dedicated to his cause and not hold anything back. We have a society today where churches are full of people that want everything handed to them. They want comfort. No, I'm not against comfortable chairs. I'm not against, you know, having the air conditioning on. I'm not against having good lights and media and all that stuff. It's good. It's important. But I am against Christians becoming so comfortable that they are afraid to do what God wants them to do. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, speaking of Israel, a poetic name for Israel, Jeshurun, says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Oh, man, that's an indictment on the children of Israel, isn't it? They said, "Hey, we're comfortable. Don't bother us." And as a result of that, they began to think of God in a lighter way, and they didn't really have much concern for what God wanted them to do, and they were just enjoying themselves. They lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, "Unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." I know we have people in here who have been to other countries. You have seen mission fields. You have been to some of the poorest places in the world. I myself have had that opportunity. I have been in places where people have never even heard of Jesus Christ before. That's a shock. That is. I've also been in places where people are so poor that they have literally the clothes on their back and a little bit of food to eat, and that's it. We as Americans, I'm sorry, we're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. But yet, we can't realize the fact that we are actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. Why? Because we're lukewarm. We've decided that, you know what, I'd rather be comfortable than I would serve God. I'd rather be comfortable than be consecrated. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own way. Don't bother me. Don't bug me. God's saying, "Hey, I need you. I need you on my team. I have something going on here in Shelby. I need you. Come on, help me." No. I'm comfortable. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing, but no, I'm good. Leave me alone. I'm lukewarm. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind tonight, but that's not just true here. That's true everywhere. I see that in my church in Tennessee. I've seen that in the other churches that I've been in. It's all over the place. It's epidemic. It really is. We as people are lukewarm simply because we aren't consecrated. We're like the, there was an author, his name is C.T. Studd. Now, he was an interesting guy, colorful character, interesting writer. But C.T. Studd wrote a book entitled The Chocolate Soldier. Have any of you ever in here read The Chocolate Soldier? Raise your hand. Anybody in here? Okay, good. It would be really good for you to read it. It's a very short read, but I tell you, it's convicting. Because what C.T. Studd does is he makes the case that Christians are wimpy. They're looking for the easy road. What's also interesting is that C.T. Studd wrote this book back at the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. So he was seeing this as a problem even back then. The chocolate soldier. What does that mean? Well, let me read an excerpt because this is important, and I think it's really good. If you can just bear with me. Every true Christian is a soldier of Christ, a hero par excellence, braver than the bravest, scorning the soft seductions of peace and her oft-repeated warnings against hardship, disease, danger, and death, whom he counts among his bosom friends. The otherwise Christian is a chocolate Christian, dissolving in water and melting at the smell of fire. Sweeties they are, bonbons, lollipops, living their lives on a glass dish or in a cardboard box, each clad in his soft clothing, a little frilled with white paper to preserve his dear little delicate constitution. Sorry. He just has a way of making you feel really stupid. But anyway, it's just interesting. He takes a hymn and he changes the words on it. He says this, "I must be carried to the skies on a flowery bed of ease. Let others fight to win the prize or sail through bloody seas." You got to read the whole thing. That's all I'm going to read for you. You got to read the whole thing. Basically, what C.T. Studd is saying is, look, you can't be a wimpy Christian. You can't be a chocolate Christian where you dissolve at the first sign of trouble. You got to stand for God. You got to have a backbone. And that comes through consecration. It comes through dedication. It comes from saying, God, I'm not in control. You are. I want to do whatever you want me to do, and I'm going to do it and pursue it with all of my heart. Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, missionary to Ecuador, she made this statement. It stuck with me. She said this, "I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it." You know what, friends? That's dedication. Lord, it's not me, it's you. I am willing to do whatever it is you want me to do. Have you ever said that? Have you dedicated your life to the Lord? If you have, are you living like it? Well, Jonathan and his armor bearers certainly demonstrated that for us, and they served God with reckless abandon. They were willing to give their lives for whatever it is God wanted them to do, and God used them in a powerful way. And God can do the same with you. And God can do the same with me. So not only was there a daunting task, not only did they use some daring tactics, not only were they a dedicated team, but finally I want you to see this. Jonathan showed great dependent temperament on God. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse number 6. This verse is great. It says, "Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.'" You know what Jonathan is saying here? You know, we can't do this, but God can. There's no way in the world that we can go over there and defeat these Philistines, but God can. And God can choose to do it with a whole bunch of people, or he can do it with a couple. So let's go do it. And what he does is he shows great dependence on the Lord, and then he demonstrates it with his actions. You know, it's important for us to talk about dependence. It really is. It's important for us to talk about faith and study it and see it in Scripture because it's all throughout the Bible. We see it encapsulated, I think, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the hall of faith, certain individuals who exercised faith in their lives. It's interesting to see and study their lives in the Old Testament and see how, really, the reason why they were successful in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. Like, for instance, Cain and Abel. You know why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? It's found in Hebrews 11. Through faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why did God not accept Cain's sacrifice? It was good. But he accepted Abel's because Abel did it by faith. Why was Abraham able to leave his home there in Mesopotamia and go all the way to the land of Israel and do that, just uprooting himself and wander through those through that area, through that land for so long? Well, he did so because he trusted God. He did so by faith. Why, Why was Moses able to go and take the children of Israel out of captivity and lead them into the wilderness and wander for 40 years? Why was Moses able to do that successfully? It was because he trusted God. He lived by faith. Why was David able to stand before Goliath and take a small stone with a sling and to whirl that around and hit Goliath right smack in the forehead and kill him with a stone? Why? Why was he able to do that? By faith. He lived and walked in dependence upon God. Listen, friends, we live such unbelieving lives that it's no wonder that God doesn't work. Again, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just simply saying this is a big problem today. We live in blatant unbelief oftentimes. Well, the Bible tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to live in dependence on Him. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Works without faith is dead. Our lives without faith, without trust, without dependence on Almighty God are worthless. Why? Because it's all us doing it. It's our flesh. And the Bible says that the flesh profiteth nothing. We have to live in faith. We have to walk in faith. It is the key component to the Christian life. After all, that is the way that you got saved, isn't it? I got saved by grace through faith. Did you know that's how you also live your life? You should live your life by grace through faith. You constantly walk in dependence on God and say, Lord, I can't do this today. And as you do, what happens? God gives you the grace to be able to do it. I tell you, I don't know where I'd be without God's grace, not just for salvation, but for my everyday life. I'd be lost. I'd be in big trouble because I need God's grace every single day. And it's the key to being successful as a Christian. But faith is the key to accessing God's grace. It's necessary for us to live our lives that are pleasing to God. And we do so by living by faith. So as I trust God, He enables me to do what it is that He wants me to do. You know, we can learn an awful lot. There's a whole lot more I could say here, but I think I'm going to quit there for now. Are you walking in faith? Are you walking in dependence on Almighty God? Are you walking in dependence, anticipating and asking Him and trusting Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself? You know, when it comes to some of these things that we talked about, maybe this daunting task, we need faith to live our lives the way that God wants us to live in the midst of all of this awful wickedness that we have going around us. We need faith to carry out some of these daring things, these daring tactics that we will face and ways in which we will face the world every single day. We need faith to be a dedicated team so that we can go out together and reach the world with the gospel. Listen, friends, we need faith. We need to be dependent on the Lord. You cannot be successful unless you are. So the life of Jonathan, this story in particular, what a tremendous battle that was won. Simply because one man said, you know what? The Lord can save by many, or He can save by few. Let's just go and fight. And they did, and they won. It was amazing. And God can do that through us, too. He can. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank You so much for this passage of Scripture that we looked at this evening. Lord, I don't know what You're doing in people's hearts tonight, but Lord, I ask that You would help us to take some of these truths, these principles that we looked at this evening. And Lord, would You use it in our hearts? Lord, would You help these that are struggling with different areas of their lives, help them to take these truths and these principles. And Lord, may they walk in dependence upon You every single day. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if the Holy Spirit of God spoke.